our favorite thing to do, take our Bibles. I appreciate our church so much. You love the truth. You love the Word of God, and it makes the Lord's Day such a joy. So take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 12, if you would. Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12. Right after Ezekiel. While we're finding Daniel 12, let's just go to the Lord and ask for his help. Our Father, we come to you now, trusting in your Spirit to illumine the Word of God to us, to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. For that is the power of the Word. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to learn and to grow in both the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at a rather vast topic this morning, I pray that you would embolden our hearts to trust your Word and you would sharpen our minds to understand it. Help us, Lord, to be those that cherish your Word, not just to be hearers, but to be doers as well. And we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I feel like I have to mention this, but it fits right in with what I'll be speaking to you about this morning. This past week marked the one-year anniversary of the home going to heaven of our beloved brother, Dr. John MacArthur. Can't believe it's been a year already. It seems like it was a week or two ago to me. He finished well. He has left a ministry and a legacy that will likely continue until Christ returns. And when he was dying and barely able to breathe, his breathing was just gone. When he was in the hospital, he made a statement of comfort and assurance. And Dr. MacArthur said this, "I feel no sting, I feel no fear." And of course, he was referencing 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" As a Christian, I want to have assurance. You want to have assurance. But assurance isn't just found in some individual promises in Scripture, such as 1 Corinthians 15:55, that gives assurance. We don't reduce the Bible down to a collection of sayings that are caught in a moment of thought or to give maybe an emotional comfort. The Bible contains the very fabric of the redemptive plan of God, and it demonstrates a God who keeps every one of his promises, all of them, no matter how long ago they occurred, no matter how impossible they seem from a human vantage point. And in fact, to give you that comfort, the Bible contains many hundreds of already fulfilled prophecies that give you confidence that we serve a promise-keeping God. And so it's with that sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful character of God in mind that this morning I'd like to conclude our little mini-series on the tribulation. Because the coming tribulation is one of the promises of God which will take place on the grand stage of the entire world, but with Israel taking center stage. One of my favorite New Testament passages as a preacher, and I dare say the favorite of many pastors, deals with Peter's philosophy of teaching the people of God. In 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13, Peter writes, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been strengthened in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." Now, I say that because in the past couple of years, I've taught and mentioned and highlighted from dozens of scriptures the coming restoration of the nation of Israel, the saved version, the regenerate version. But as we close out our short series on the tribulation period, you can't let the issue of Israel's national restoration simply pass by. The restoration of Israel is the ultimate goal. It's the ultimate outcome of the tribulation. It's not just 7 years where God said, you know, let's make everybody miserable just for fun. No, the whole point is to drive history toward a point where Israel is restored. So my plan this morning is to briefly examine two key Old Testament passages concerning the future restoration of Israel, and then return to one of the premier passages in all of the Bible concerning the restoration of Israel and spend most of our time on that passage. But just a little reminder concerning the tribulation period, a reminder for you and for me. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Paul says, for God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You, as the church age saints, you will not be available for the tribulation period. The rapture will have occurred beforehand, so this is not a source of fear for any of us at all. It's a source of worshiping God as we continue to see that God is a promise-keeping God. But before we get to those three passages, two shorter ones and one longer passage, I want to set the spiritual environment in which we're living today, just to be clear about where evangelicalism has been heading. It's wildly ironic to me that the term Zionism has so many connotations, and almost all of them are negative. The irony comes from the fact that Zion is the mountain of God in Jerusalem. It's where, essentially, the Temple Mount is. But almost each version of the definition of Zionism, at some level, asserts a belief that ethnic Jews have a right to the land of Israel. And now you get to a newer term, it was coined a number of years ago, called Christian Zionism. And you say the words Christian Zionism and you hear gasps and shock and how dare you and how could you? What is Christian Zionism? Christian Zionism is simply the foundational conviction that God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for a physical homeland for their descendants, and that this covenant has never been broken, it's never been altered, it's never been changed. It's still in effect. Christian Zionism has historically been anchored in pro-Israel sentiment, particularly in American Protestantism. But there's an intense ideological conflict that's happening even within our ranks. There's an organized and vocal contingent of professing evangelicals that have emerged to challenge this belief in God's land covenant with Israel. And they've created really an active struggle over how Christians should view modern Israel. So there's opposition within even our own circles. And it takes several forms. You have theoretical revisions of theology even. You have explicit political opposition. But let me just give you three ways that this idea is opposed. The first way is with replacement or fulfillment theology. Replacement theology is represented by scholars such as Dr. Gary Burge, who argue that the New Testament theology redefines what sacred space is, that all the divine fulfillment of these promises in the Old Testament are all fulfilled in Jesus. There's no physical territory. There's no national temple. And under this system, national Israel has no distinct prophetic role and no exclusive claim to their land. Another way we see opposition is just political and social reinterpretation. Critics such as Dr. Stephen Sizer, Dr. Colin Chapman, they portray Christian Zionism as the reason for war in the Middle East. Can you believe that? That there would be peace in the Middle East if it wasn't for people like you and me. That here in Bakersfield, we're causing the bombing of Iran, apparently. And then there's the opposition of what is called, I can't even say these words, Christian Palestinianism. But that's a movement now. It's influenced by figures like Naeem Atik and organizations like Sabil, and they put all of it together, replacement theology, amillennialism, liberation theology, and they dismiss the plain reading of Scripture altogether, and it basically says a modern state of Israel is morally wrong. Ironically, critics of Christian Zionism accuse dispensational premillennialists, those are big words, but it's you, we're accused of fostering anti-Semitism or adopting a hands-off attitude towards Jewish suffering. Nothing could be further from the truth. History demonstrates exactly the opposite. Dispensational premillennial Christians have consistently proven to be the very best friends and defenders of the Jewish people within the church. And long before the modern state of Israel was formed, early English premillennialists, early American premillennialists, they actively advocated for the restoration of the Jewish people to their homeland based on biblical prophecy. This goes back hundreds of years. Prior to and during the Holocaust, dispensationalists such as Arno Gebelein outspokenly condemned European Jew hatred. During the Holocaust, believers in Christ with premillennial convictions that God will restore a nation of Israel, families such as Corey Ten Boom's family and Jupe Westerville, they actively risked their lives to shelter and protect Jewish people from Nazi violence. And in fact, many died for that. And unlike groups that view God's commitments to Abraham as revoked or as spiritualized, dispensational premillennialists maintain that God's covenants with Israel are eternal. Why? Because he's never changed them. And he's repeated them dozens and dozens of times throughout the scriptures. And in fact, this specific conviction provides a firm moral foundation to combat anti-Semitism and champion Israel's ultimate restoration. Or if I can put it this way, there is no such thing as a premillennial anti-Semite. Why do we love Jews as God's chosen ethnic people? Because God loves Jews as God's chosen ethnic people. And it behooves us to love that which God loves. So, let's do a brief examination of two key Old Testament passages, then the return to just a premier passage, one which we actually looked at over 2 years ago over two Sunday evenings. So our first key passage is Daniel 12, 1 through 3. Daniel 12, 1 through 3, and I'm just going to divide this into four parts to help us understand this briefly here. Part one we call the Great Tribulation Period. The Great Tribulation Period. Verse 1, now at that time Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will stand. And there will be a time of distress such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. The context of this passage is Daniel 11, verse 35. Look at Daniel 11, 35 with me. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the time of the end. That's the context. Now, back in Daniel 12, 1. As many troubles as the Jews have had all throughout history, this will be the very worst one. And Daniel 12, verse 1 summarizes the second half of the tribulation period, the great tribulation, the 3.5 years. And it's at this time that the archangel Michael comes to the aid of, he says, the sons of your people, of ethnic Israel. We see this confirmed in Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Jesus himself affirmed the uniqueness of this time. In Mark 13, verse 19, Jesus himself said, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will." Here's a second part we'll just call the redeemed people. The redeemed people. Second, the last line rather of verse 12. Or verse 1 of chapter 12, "And at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." Now, if we take this at face value, knowing that we've already established that there will be many believing Jewish martyrs, it seems that at the very end, through the archangel Michael, the believing remnant will be rescued, kept physically alive, physically safe. And this could certainly include the escape into the wilderness for 3.5 years that's outlined in Revelation 12, verse 14. In the Great Tribulation, Satan will attempt to exterminate every descendant of Abraham. But who will be rescued? Everyone who is found written in the book. What book is this? Revelation 20, 15. The book of life of the record of all who are in Christ. They will be rescued. That's the redeemed people. Here's part three we'll call the resurrected Israel. The resurrected Israel. Verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt." Now here, very clearly, sleep is used as a metaphor for death and awake as a metaphor for resurrection. Now, this is a point at which those who don't believe in the literal, actual thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, they say that all resurrections, both of the righteous unto reward and the wicked unto judgment, happen at exactly the same time in history, and they point to this verse to assert that. But all you have to do is provide other scriptures that help interpret itself, and further Revelation gives us greater detail. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who had also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." So this is the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs, those killed for Christ during the tribulation, and John calls this the first resurrection. He portrays the rest of the dead coming to life after 1,000 years. So it speaks of two physical resurrections separated by the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So Daniel 12, verse 2, it's not meant to be a comprehensive doctrine of the resurrection of both saints and the lost. It's a summary statement. In fact, it's very similar to the one that Jesus made in John 5, beginning in verse 28. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So you don't expect every passage in Scripture to give a full, unrestricted theology of every issue every time. This is a summary statement. Dr. John Walvoord writes in his commentary on Daniel that the fact that both are raised literally does not mean that they are raised at the same time, but each in their order according to other scriptures. So, what do we have here? We have the resurrection of the saved ethnic Jews, and this includes, by the way, all the Old Testament saints being resurrected at this time, but certainly specific to the saved Jewish martyrs of the Great Tribulation. And that brings us to a fourth part in this short passage. I'll just call the transformed people. The transformed people. Verse 3, "And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." This is the glorious transformation of the resurrected Jews, glorified bodies. The same type of bodies described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:53, that this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. And so Jews who have believed on Messiah are resurrected, and they'll be given positions of honor in the kingdom of Messiah. Or if I could put it this way, even a lowly Jewish farmer in the kingdom of Messiah is a prince as far as the rest of the world is concerned. That's Daniel 12. Let's do another key passage. Turn with me to Isaiah 26, if you would. Isaiah 26. And we'll look at verses 13 through 19. Isaiah 26. Isaiah the prophet, in the section we're looking at, declares God's word about the coming fate of Israel's oppressors from all time. Isaiah 26, and I'll read verses 13 and 14. And this is Isaiah praying on behalf of Israel and making assertions. Verse 13, "O Yahweh our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we bring your name to remembrance. The dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore you have visited and destroyed them, and you have made all remembrance of them perish." Now, we've got a little issue here, because we just saw in Daniel 12, confirmed in Revelation 20, that the lost are in fact raised up in a bodily resurrection unto the judgment of God, that they will be given a body with which to experience the wrath of God. So why does Isaiah say here that the wicked oppressors of Israel will not live and the departed spirits will not rise? He's not denying the future resurrection of the wicked at all. His emphasis is on the balance of power. that those who have oppressed Israel, they can't raise themselves up. They're utterly powerless. They can't rise from the dead to oppress the Jews once again. They never will do it again. And so national Israel has hope. Verse 15, you have increased the nation, O Yahweh. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. It's not the only time that this promise is found in Isaiah. Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. This is God speaking to Israel. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. In other words, you have a much bigger tent now. You need bigger cords. You need big old pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your seed will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. So Israel has hope, even though they've been just decimated for century after century. But then reality returns, because for now Israel is chastened. Israel is punished. Verse 16, O Yahweh, they visited you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the woman with child draws near to the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her pangs of labor. Thus we were before you, O Yahweh. We were with child and we writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish salvation for the earth, and the inhabitants of the world were not born. In their own power, Israel was never able to fulfill their mandated function of making God known to the world. Or as one of my favorite seminary professors said, Israel's job was to make God big to the world. But in the coming kingdom, they will finally fulfill that function. But what will happen to the Jews who have had a genuine internal faith in God, saved by the death and resurrection work of Jesus, their Messiah? What happens to them? Verse 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. This is one of the clearest references in all of the Old Testament to the resurrection of the faithful dead Israelites from every age. And by the way, a little bonus point here, it seems that the first action of a resurrected saint is to shout for joy. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time returning to just an epic portion of Scripture. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36, if you would. Ezekiel 36. We'll begin partway through the chapter, but we took a detailed look at Ezekiel 36 and 37 over two Sunday evenings. It's been, like I said, more than 2 years ago now. But Ezekiel 36 and 37, these chapters stand out as just a towering testimony of God's faithfulness to his people. And so I want to walk through Ezekiel 36, 16, all the way through the end of chapter 37. And I want to do this in four parts. I'll give them to you up front. This is just kind of some divisions to hang your thoughts on here. Here are the four parts. There's the dilemma, the decree, the demonstration, and the dominion. And I will repeat these for you as we go. But the dilemma, the decree, the demonstration, and the dominion. First of all, we have to see the dilemma. We find the dilemma in Ezekiel 36, 16 through 21. Israel is in exile when Ezekiel is writing here, and he writes to give the nation hope for their future. The story of Israel's restoration begins with an uncomfortable reality, because before God announces his promises of restoration, he reminds Israel why restoration was necessary in the first place. The dilemma is that Israel's greatest problem was never Babylon taking them out of their nation. Israel's greatest dilemma was their own sin, their own rebellion. Verse 16, then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. The Lord reminds Ezekiel that Israel had defiled the land. that he had graciously given them. They polluted it with idolatry. They filled it with bloodshed. What bloodshed? Child sacrifice. Rather than displaying the holiness of God before all the nations, they in fact became not only indistinguishable from the pagan nations around them, but the Old Testament also says they became worse. They were the worst of the worst. And so God's judgment isn't arbitrary, it's not unexpected, it is the just and righteous response of a holy God to a persistently rebellious nation. Centuries earlier, Moses warned that covenant disobedience would result in covenant discipline. Deuteronomy 28, verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, all the way to verse 68, warns and warns and warns. The exile of Israel wasn't Babylon's victory over Israel. It was God's punishment, God's discipline of Israel. But this is very important. Even in judgment, God's ultimate concern reached way beyond Israel herself. Israel is the vehicle. Israel is the means to his main concern. Verse 19, "Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. Then they came to the nations to which they came, and they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, 'These are the people of Yahweh, yet they have come out of his land.' But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went." So as Israel is scattered, first in Babylon, which would become Persia, and then when the northern kingdom is scattered also, they're really all over the world, something tragic happens. The surrounding peoples misunderstand what they're seeing. Instead of recognizing God's holiness, they question God's power. Instead of seeing God's faithfulness, they assume that he had abandoned his people. And so Israel's exile caused the nations to profane the holy name of God. They concluded that the God of Israel either can't protect his people, or he can't fulfill his promises, or he just doesn't want to. This is why verse 21 is so important when God declares, "I had concern for my holy name." And everything that follows from in Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37 grows out of that statement. Now, yes, God will bless Israel. Yes, God will restore Israel. Yes, God will regenerate Israel. But the ultimate reason isn't Israel's worthiness. The ultimate reason is God's glory. All throughout Scripture, God's highest purpose is always to display his own holiness, his own glory. And we see this repeatedly in Israel's history. For example, Numbers 14 records the people rebelling right after the Exodus, and they start whining and griping, and they say, "Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt." In fact, the people were ready to stone Moses, stone Aaron, and stone the two faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, when they exhorted the people to not rebel. So God said something earth-shattering to Moses. He said to Moses, "Let me kill all of them, and I'll make you into the great nation," which, by the way, would keep all of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would still keep all those promises. But listen to the intercession of Moses. Numbers 14, verse 13. "But Moses said to Yahweh, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your power you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Yahweh, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Yahweh, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night.'" And so Moses prays in Numbers 14, 19, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." What's the point? Moses says, if you destroy the whole people and make me into a nation, then the nations will mock, and they will say you couldn't keep them. And this would not be glorifying to you. In fact, this pattern is exactly parallel to Ezekiel 36. Israel sins, God judges, the nations misunderstand God's actions, God's name is at stake, so God must act in a way that will vindicate his glory. If Israel were destroyed, the nations would conclude that Israel's God had failed to accomplish what he had promised. And so Moses had appealed to God's glory, and that's the same concern that appears here in Ezekiel 36. God is about to restore Israel, not because she deserves restoration, but because his own holy name demands it. Which, by the way, is a great reason when somebody says to you, well, God will not and should not restore Israel because Israel crucified her Messiah. Same argument. God's glory is manifestly denigrated if Israel is not restored. So that truth becomes the foundation for everything that follows. Israel's greatest problem, their dilemma, wasn't just that she lost her land to Babylon. It was that God's holy name had been dishonored among the nations. So everything that God is about to do, he's going to do for the glory of his own name. The second part we'll call the decree. The decree, and we find the decree in Ezekiel 36, 22 through 38. The decree. God has now explained Israel's sin. Now he announces one of the most astonishing promises in all of Scripture. But before I read them, I want to note what he does not say. He does not say, ah, you deserve another chance. He does not say, you finally earned my favor. He does not say, oh, we just won't worry about the whole sin thing. Instead, he will repeatedly say, I will, I will, I will, I will. Israel's future doesn't rest on Israel's faithfulness. It rests entirely on God. And therefore, these promises can't fail, and it's all for his glory. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And what is God decreeing? What is he promising? Let me give you six promises that he makes now in this decree. The first promise, a regathered people. A regathered people. Verse 24, and I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Israel's dispersion is worldwide, and her regathering will likewise be worldwide. God himself will gather his people from every nation and bring them back into the land, the same exact land outlined in Genesis 15, the land he promised to Abraham, the land that Abraham took 7 months to walk around. That decree, as we've said, can't be limited to the return from Babylon. That was a small remnant of less than 50,000 Jews, and many covenant promises remained unfulfilled. So Ezekiel looks beyond that event of the original return from exile to a future restoration in which the entire nation is regathered permanently under the blessing of God. The God who scattered his people will now gather them again. Here's the second promise, a regenerated people. A regenerated people. Israel's greatest need was never just geography. It wasn't just a homeland. They needed a new heart. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Now let me stop right here. I'm not mentioning the tribulation period much, but I want to remind you this word, then I will sprinkle. What happens first? The regathering. What happens next? Regeneration. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? You know here at Grace Bible Church what that's called. That's called the new covenant. And the new covenant is in whom? It's in Christ. But don't be arrogant to think that the new covenant is all about you. The new covenant has nothing to do with you. You just got to tag along and get grafted into the branch of Israel. It's not about you. We're like the little brother that gets the droppings off the table and are thankful for it, and then we get the whole feast. But the new covenant, for those who would say, well, that's fulfilled now in the church age. No, it's previewed in the church age, but it's not fulfilled. Because what else is happening here? That's the regenerated people. And I want you to notice something. Who's doing all the work? I will sprinkle. I will cleanse. I will give. I will remove. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you. Every verb places the emphasis on God's sovereign work. Israel can't regenerate herself any more than you could. God must do it. And so he promises to cleanse the nation from her idolatry, to remove the heart of stone that's characterized these centuries of rebellion, and to replace it with a heart that delights in obedience. And finally, he promises to place his own spirit within his people. This is nothing less than the national regeneration of Israel. Or if I could put it this way, the outward restoration of the land must be accompanied by an inward transformation of the heart. Those two must go together. And so for the first time in their history, the nation will obey God because she desires to obey him. And grace will accomplish what the law never could, nor was it designed to do. Here's a third promise under the decree of God, a reconciled people. A reconciled people. The blessings continue in verse 28. And you will inhabit the land that I give to your fathers. And listen to the tenderness of this. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's homecoming language. That's prodigal son language. That's adoption language. Those simple words summarize the entire purpose of redemption. Or if I could put it this way, God isn't just restoring real estate. He's restoring relationship. He's restoring love. Sin has separated Israel from her God. Sin still separates Israel from her God. Yes, it is miraculous that there is a current, actual state of Israel. That is not future Israel. They don't claim to follow Messiah. They are not a regenerate nation. The God who once disciplined his people now welcomes them into everlasting relationship and communion with himself. Here's a fourth promise in this decree, a renovated land. A renovated land. The restoration extends beyond the people themselves. It reaches to the very land that has suffered the marks of judgment. In verses 29 and 30, God promises abundant crops, fruitful trees, prosperous fields, no more famine. The shame that they have felt because of famine will disappear. In verses 33 through 36, God promises that ruined cities will be rebuilt. The desolate land will flourish. In fact, the wilderness will resemble the Garden of Eden. And the surrounding nations will only have one explanation. The Lord has done this. The same God who judges Israel now restores it beyond anything Israel has ever experienced. There's a fifth promise. A repentant people. A repentant people. One of the most beautiful truths in this chapter reveals the true heart of God's people. Verse 31. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves to your own faces for your iniquities and your abominations. I love that. Loathe yourselves to your own faces. It's the idea of looking in the mirror and saying, you are a disgusting human being. I can't believe everything God had to forgive you of. Only after God pours out his grace on his people that they fully recognize the depth of their sin. They remember, they grieve, they loathe their former rebellion. This is genuine repentance, not just sorrow over consequences. It's sorrow over the sin itself. That's indicative, by the way, of a genuine salvation experience. It's God's kindness that leads his people to repentance. In fact, the more clearly they see his grace, the more deeply they hate their former rebellion. I've been a pastor long enough now to have witnessed many times the crumbling testimony of those who made professions of faith. And yet, as it turns out, their sorrow was never over sin itself. Their sorrow was simply over the consequences of sin. Maybe they were suffering from drunkenness or broken relationships or hard financial times or even suicidal thoughts. And they, in their minds, turned to Jesus for relief. They turned to the church for relief from the consequences, relief from the pain. And they have some sense, as Hebrews 6 Verses 4 through 6 talks about that they're near God. They're near the people of God. They're near the power of the Spirit. They're near the power of the Word. They're near even the miraculous. But it was never for them. It's not genuine salvation. Genuine salvation involves sorrow over sin itself. That your sin has offended a holy God. But that in the death and resurrection of Christ, that offense may be paid for and gracious justification may be received. You see, Israel's not merely just going to be tired of centuries of the consequences of sin. They'll be sorrowful over the sin itself. That's true salvation. And there's a sixth promise, a reproduced people. A reproduced people. Verse 37, thus says Lord Yahweh, this also I will let the house of Israel inquire of me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock, like the flock for holy offerings, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed times. So will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. The cities will once again be filled with people. The population will multiply like sacrificial flocks filling Jerusalem during Israel's great feast days. Once empty cities will overflow with life. By the way, according to Isaiah 65, you know what one of the ways is that God is going to radically increase the population of the Jews on the earth? No more, ever again, no more abortions and no more miscarriages. Can you imagine? It's just every time a young Jewish bride gets pregnant, a baby's coming. And it says they're like flocks. What that tells me, if we're going to get technical, is there's going to be lots of twins and some triplets along the way. That a young man and a young woman can get married, and 5 years later they have eight kids going, how did this happen? And the result is that the nations will know that Yahweh alone is the Lord. And that's been God's purpose all along for Israel. Going all the way back to Exodus 19, 4 through 6, that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests to make God big in the world. And so Israel's restoration ultimately magnifies God's glory. That's the dilemma. That's the decree in Ezekiel 36 and 37. Now, the third part of this vast text we'll call the demonstration. The demonstration, we see this in Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. God's going to illustrate his promise of restoration of his people. He's announced what he intends to do, and now he shows Ezekiel how impossible that restoration seems from a human perspective. Chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh and caused me to rest in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them all around, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Yahweh, you know. These are bodies. They're not recently deceased. They're not partially decayed, just dry bones. This is death beyond all remedy. And then comes God's question of Ezekiel, Son of man, can these bones live? Human reason says no. But faith says, Lord, you know. Ezekiel understands that the answer depends entirely upon God. That Israel may appear hopeless, but hopelessness is never a barrier to the all-powerful God of Israel. And now Ezekiel receives a command to preach, not to a congregation, not to a city, but to the dry bones. Verse 4, then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Lord Yahweh to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh come upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am Yahweh. Now, from a human standpoint, nothing could seem more pointless. Dead bones don't listen. Dry bones don't respond. Very early in my own ministry, I spent about a year doing what they call pulpit supply for a group of Baptist churches in Central Texas, and week to week I was called upon to preach in all these little bitty churches all over the county, and they either didn't have a pastor, or their pastor was out of town, or their pastor was sick or something. I'll never forget one little country church. Probably 10 people came that morning, little tiny church. The deacon in charge, he said, you're going to do an altar call at the end of the service. And I said, I don't believe in altar calls. They're not biblical. He said, you're going to do an altar call at the end of the service. All right? So then I asked him, is there anyone here you don't know who doesn't come regularly? Nope. Well, then why am I doing an altar call at the end of the service? You're going to do an altar call at the end of the service. Okay, fine. So I preached to a wildly disinterested small group in that church building, and I was distracted because all I could think about was Ezekiel's dry bones. And I thought, I wonder if this is how Ezekiel felt. But you see, God's servants are never called to evaluate the apparent responsiveness of the audience. They're simply called to proclaim God's word. So Ezekiel, all right. The power is never in the messenger. The power is always in God alone. And so Ezekiel obeys, and he preaches. And in verses 7 and 8, immediately the bones begin coming together. Skeletons are formed. Tendons appear. Muscles develop. Skin covers the bodies. Everything appears complete. But then there's one statement in verse 8 that stops the reader in his tracks. But there was no breath in them. The bodies are organized, but they're still dead. Organization is not life. Religion is not life. DNA is not life. National identity is not life. External reform is not life. Only the Spirit of God gives life. And the Lord now gives Ezekiel a second command. The first command brought organization. The second will bring life. Verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says Lord Yahweh, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these who were killed, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great military force. And so as Ezekiel prophesies concerning the breath, the Spirit of God enters the bodies, and immediately they stand upon their feet. And what had moments earlier been a valley of death is now a mighty army on its feet. Only God can accomplish such a transformation. He's the same God who breathed life into Adam, and he will in the same way breathe spiritual life into the nation of Israel. Or if I could put it to you this way, chapter 36 promised a new heart. Chapter 37 illustrates exactly how God will accomplish it. That the nation that is spiritually dead will live again. Now, thankfully, God doesn't leave the meaning of this vision to our explanation, to our imagination, rather. He gives an explanation in verses 11 through 14. The dry bones represent the whole house of Israel. The nation at this point has said, our bones are dried up, our hope has perished, we're completely cut off. And humanly speaking, they were right. No nation has ever survived what Israel has endured. They've been conquered, they've been scattered, they've been persecuted, they've been dispersed worldwide for centuries at a time. And this very day even, they fight for their right to just breathe air. And yet God's covenant hasn't failed. The Lord's promises to open their graves, to bring them back to their land, to place His Spirit within them, to give them life. Now, just to be very clear, this is not primarily a prophecy about individual resurrection. We've seen that already in Isaiah 26 and in Daniel 12. That is about individual resurrection. This is God's picture of Israel's national, holistic resurrection, that the nation that appears hopeless is not hopeless to God. And again, who performs every action? I will open, I will bring, I will put my Spirit, I will place you. That's the dilemma, the decree, and the demonstration. And now in Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 28, we'll look at the dominion. The dominion. Israel will be one nation under one king. God's work is still not complete because he promises more than life. He promises total unity. For centuries, the nation was divided. Israel in the north, Judah in the south, fractured after Solomon's death. They suffered civil war. They suffered idolatry. They suffered rival kings. Eventually, both kingdoms experienced the judgment of God. It took the southern kingdom a century and a half longer to get there, but they got there in the end. Today, Jews are scattered all over the world. Half the Jews in the world live in the Israel area, the other half all over the place. But this sort of division will not characterize the kingdom of Messiah on earth. Chapter 37, verse 15, the word of Yahweh came again to me, saying, now as for you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Judah, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then draw them together for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. So the Lord instructs Ezekiel to take two sticks or two boards, one representing Judah and the other representing Joseph or Ephraim, which is just a nickname for the northern kingdom of Israel. And as the prophet joins them together, they are becoming one in his hand. And so the picture here is unmistakable. The divided kingdom becomes one nation again. In verses 18 through 23, God says once again, he'll gather Israel from among the nations. They'll live in the land he gave to their fathers. Never again will they be two kingdoms. Never again will idolatry defile them. Never again will civil war divide them. The God who judged Israel is the same God who will restore Israel. Judgment was never going to be God's final word for Israel. Grace is his final word. And now the prophecy reaches its highest point. Israel's future depends on one thing. Verse 24. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and do them. They will inhabit the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, which your fathers inhabited, and they will inhabit it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. My servant David will be king over them. This looks beyond David to David's greater son, the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king promised and prophesied all throughout the Old Testament who fulfills the Davidic covenant. And now, unity is what rules the day, because under the reign of Messiah, there will be one shepherd, one king, one nation, one covenant, one sanctuary, one glorious future. That everything that's been divided, splintered, just obliterated by sin is now brought together and united under Christ. Every promise made to Abraham, every promise made to Isaac, every promise made to Jacob, every promise made to David, every promise made through all the prophets will find its fulfillment in the Messiah's kingdom. And now, God's original plan for Israel, going all the way back to the ancient days in around 1500 BC of Exodus 19, 4 through 6, that they should be a kingdom of priests to glorify God among all the nations, it now finally comes to full fruition. Chapter 37, verse 26, and I will cut a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will give them the land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Here it is. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, I want you to notice how beautifully Ezekiel 36 and 37 comes full circle. Listen carefully. Ezekiel 36 begins with God's holy name being profaned among the nations because of Israel's sin. And Ezekiel 37 ends with God's holy name being honored among the nations because of Israel's restoration. Do you see why the restoration of Israel is a theological necessity? For the glory of God. That's the entire point. God restores Israel for the glory of his name. And history culminates exactly where it should, not with Israel receiving glory, although they'll receive great glory, but more importantly, with God receiving glory through Israel. So what have we learned? Ezekiel 36 tells us why God will restore Israel because of his holy name. Ezekiel 37 tells us how God will restore Israel by his sovereign life-giving power. The nation that deserved judgment will receive mercy. The nation scattered among the nations will be gathered again. The nation spiritually dead will live again. The divided kingdom will become one. The throne of David that has sat vacant since the since the conquest of Judah by Babylon will be occupied by David's greater son, and all the nations that once questioned the power of Israel's God will one day know that he alone is Yahweh. What God has spoken, God will accomplish. Israel's restoration is one of the clearest demonstrations in all of Scripture that God's promises never fail. It doesn't matter how long ago they were made, that's irrelevant. He scattered his people exactly as he said he would. He preserved his people exactly as he said he would. And one day he'll restore them exactly as he said he would. Because God always acts for the glory of his own name. Every promise he's made will be fulfilled. What God has spoken, God will accomplish. And for you and I, Christians in the church age, by the way, did you know that the word Christian was actually meant to be a cut down? It was invented by pagans. For the Christian in the church age, we have this glorious promise, the final promise that John MacArthur spoke of as his time on earth concluded. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You know what you were before you came to faith in Christ? Dry bones. You were a dead, lifeless soul headed for eternal judgment. Your spiritual bones didn't hop together and say, hey, you know, I think it's a good idea to come to faith in Christ. Here, get over here. Here, somebody find a ligament. Here, what are we going to do? We need super glue. No, it's ridiculous. The same God who will raise the nation of Israel in the same way for you. Can you just be reminded for a moment of God's saving power? You were dead in your transgressions and sins. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What God has spoken, God will accomplish. The Great Tribulation concludes with a resurrected, restored Israel. And by the way, I didn't really mention us as the Gentiles, because that's not the focus of the tribulation, but at that point, you will return with Christ, and I don't know what we'll say. I think it'll be something like, yes, because we're with the resilient, resurrected, and victorious King. What a glorious day that will be. What God has spoken, God will accomplish. Our Father, we can say those words over and over again and never grow tired of them. What God has spoken, God will accomplish. What God has spoken, God will accomplish. What God has spoken, God will accomplish. You made us alive together with Christ. You raised us up with him. You took the dry bones of our deadened soul, and the Holy Spirit blew and regenerated and brought life and opened our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to lead us to repentance by your kindness, to lead us to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to lead us to confess that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and was raised from the dead for our justification and ascended into heaven, where even now he is seated at your right hand, making intercession for us, keeping our salvation secure, doing the very work he promised of keeping us tightly in his hand. What God has spoken, God will accomplish. And we give you praise for this truth, all because of and in Christ, we pray. Amen.